Good morning and welcome to Redeemer Church. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 1 this morning. You might have seen in your handouts under the title, The Good Life. Let me go ahead and pray for our time in God's Word, and then I'll go ahead and read Psalm 1. Our God and Father, we do give you thanks for these moments that we could share with Bibles open to hear not from me, but primarily from you. We thank you that you are pleased to speak to your people, that you have condescended to come to us in Christ, and that we can hear from you in your word. We pray that we would have open ears and soft hearts this morning to receive your word. We pray that long after what I say is forgotten, that your word would remain, would penetrate our minds and hearts and transform us to be like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 1 reads as follows. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is God's word. Well, it's not often you get to hear Bible texts preached in reverse order, but humorously enough, after having heard from Psalm 2 last week, this week we turn our attention to Psalm 1, and I'll explain a bit in a moment about how these two are linked. But for now, here's the question I'd like to frame our time with. What is the good life? That's the big question I'd like to frame our time in Psalm 1 around. What is the good life? But let me make that even more personal. What is your version of the good life? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. We're getting down out of the abstract and into your life. What is your version of the good life? But I want to go even one more level deeper, if you'll follow me this morning. Let's get even more concrete. Here's the question. What version of the good life are you functionally living for day by day? What's the good life that you find yourself chasing every day? When you wake up and in the morning, you think, this is the thing I gotta have. That question is right at the heart of Psalm 1 this morning. We stand at the entry point to the songbook of the people of God, the book of Psalms. And this ancient book right away makes an astonishing claim in that in its pages we will find something amazing. It's in the very first word of the very first line of the very first psalm. Look down at your Bibles. I hope they're open. It's that word, blessed. Blessed. Now, in the Hebrew language, this word conveys a state of well-being along with feelings of joy and satisfaction. In other words, what I'm going to call the good life. That's what is offered to you and I in the pages of this book. But the Psalms will not offer us the good life primarily in an intellectual way, as though you could read the Psalms just like you would read the Apostle Paul. Nor do the Psalms offer us the good life in an abstract way where they teach us values or virtues of the human life. No, rather, in this book, we find the most elevated form of human language, poetry, imagery, metaphors, sensory depictions, all so that we could feel and taste and touch and smell and see that which God's word has to say to us. In other words, this book offers you and I the good life in the realm of our lived experience. See, unlike any other book of Scripture, the Psalms get into the terrain of our everyday lives. In fact, John Calvin called this book an anatomy of all the parts of the human soul. You will find every expression of human emotion in these pages. And the whole book is introduced as if to say, you want blessing? You want the good life? You can find it right here. As a matter of fact, while we're introducing the book, glance down at the end of Psalm 2. I hope it's open in front of you. Notice the last line of the last verse in Psalm chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, the Son, the Davidic king who we heard about last week. See, scholars think Psalms 1 and 2 together serve as an introduction to the whole book, and they're framed around this concept of blessing. Now, last week we saw in Psalm 2 that the good life is found by living under the Lord's anointed king. We saw that the Davidic king of Psalm 2, he brings God's promises to fruition. That this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us peace and keeps us from fear and so on, as Matt preached last week. Well, this week, simply put, the message we're going to see in Psalm 1 sets the tone for the rest of the book. Here it is. The good life is found in communion with God. The good life is found in communion with God. The psalmist is going to argue this in three movements, each with a contrast throughout the text. We're going to see it in 3 points. First, the source of the good life, verses 1 and 2. A picture of the good life, verses 3 and 4. And finally, the outcome of the good life, verses 5 and 6. So let's start, point number 1, with the source of the good life. Now, verse 1 stands at the outset of the book of Psalms almost like a security checkpoint in an airport. If you've ever been through one of these, you know how much of a hassle it can be. See, a security checkpoint ensures that you don't try to bring the wrong stuff into somewhere that it doesn't belong. That's kind of what verse 1 does. Look down at it again. Notice that the entire book of Psalms begins by telling you how not to pursue the good life. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Now, notice the progression in posture in these verses. From walking, to standing, to sitting. Notice the group of people this takes place with. Walking in step with the wicked, standing in the way that sinners take, sitting in the company of mockers. Do you hear the slowing down of the progression? Walking to standing to sitting, taking it easy, becoming at home. But there's even a progression in not just posture, but the people, wicked, sinners, mockers. Now, there's a bit of an amplification here across these verses. It's difficult to spot. But in the Psalms and Proverbs, mockers or scoffers, depending on your translation, this is a group of people that are always the worst category of person you could be. In fact, they are only used in the Psalms and Proverbs to tell you who not to be like. These are people who love their sin and they despise God. That's what a mocker is doing. So what is verse 1 showing us? It's showing us the danger of the slow drift. The danger of slowly adopting the wisdom and the values of our non-Christian world. The danger of imperceptibly conforming to their version of the good life. This is the person who looks around at the non-Christian culture around them and doesn't see anything wrong. In fact, and we'll talk about this in Psalm 73 next week, for them, life apart from God actually looks pretty good. And so the authoritative voice of truth in their lives becomes, well, themselves and those around them, not God's word. Soon they begin shaping their values by the things they see in Hollywood and what's acceptable or permissible among the people around them. And their theology is formed by what they think God should be like. Their moral compass is personally determined until eventually they've become so self-deceived, they're functionally living for a version of the good life that is void of God altogether. Suddenly, they've defined the good life as career advancement, vacation time, the perfect body image, or simply a body that functions how it should, or romantic fulfillment, or approval and acceptance by their peers. And it didn't happen overnight. That's the danger of the slow drift from walking to standing to sitting. You might not even notice it. And here's the author of Psalm 1 checking us at the door as if to say, you won't find the good life down those paths. So we would do well to beware the slow drift. There's a certain level of detachment that Christians need to have toward the world in which we live and the ways in which it lives. We need to beware of the subtle and imperceptible ways that our world can shape us into thinking this is where the good life is found. All the while, it has rejected God under the surface. Because the poet of Psalm 1 is saying to us right at the outset, you won't find the good life if you go down that path. So then, the psalmist completes the contrast in verse 2. He says, blessed is the one who does not do these things, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. See, the good life is not primarily about what we do, but what we delight in. Take a look at the word law in verse 2. That is the Hebrew word Torah. You've probably heard that word before if you've been around church for a minute. Torah is a word we often use to describe the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Now, that word in Hebrew can also mean instruction or teaching. So think, this word is conveying instructions for how to live life in relationship with God. Blessed is the one whose delight is in this kind of instruction, instruction for holiness, instruction for how to live life in covenant with God. In New Testament language, as we look back on Psalm 1, this psalm is not about how to get saved. Psalm 1 is talking about how to live saved. This is about a claim that if you abide in Scripture, you will enjoy the good life in communion with God. In fact, you may remember a similar way that Jesus began his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, you get the point. I'm suggesting that Psalm 1 is not about getting into the covenant community of God. This is a psalm about the blessings of living within those boundaries. And it centers around God's word, or as verse 2 puts it, delighting in his law. Now, notice in verse 2 that the word law is repeated twice. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Now, in Hebrew poetry, you don't repeat words unnecessarily. You could have left the word law out of that second line and just conveyed it or something like that. The fact that the poet put the word in here twice, it's heaping up emphasis. It's drawing attention to the word law. The author is doubling down on God's revealed word as the source of the good life. And let me point out one last word here, the word meditate. He meditates on his law day and night. Now, this concept, we think of meditating as silently sitting in a room on your own, focusing and concentrating on something, and that's pretty good. But this concept in the original language conveyed mumbling something to yourself as you went about your day, muttering something under your breath. In fact, what's being pictured here is reciting the words of God, reciting the scriptures. This is scripture memory, to use an anachronism perhaps. And the covenant community, they didn't just have Bibles they could open and memorize. They came to their local synagogue, they heard the word of God read, and they would memorize it that way. And they would take it home with them that way. In other words, the good life is found in communion with God in his word. Not long ago, I had reserved a day off to spend with our boys, Levi and Owen. And I tried to make it a real special day. We read a bunch of books together. We went to an indoor playground, one of their favorite things to do. We had some special snacks. And at one point, Owen was taking a nap. I was hoping to get a little bit of downtime myself, so I thought, I'll do something special for Levi so that he could be occupied with his favorite toys for a while, and I'll get some rest, right? So at one point, I looked at Levi. I said, Levi, how would you like to play with all of your trucks? That little boy loves trucks. I think he owns 40 or 50. And we don't give them all to him at the same time, but I was offering, what if I bring out all of them? And he was dancing and singing, and he was so excited. And immediately, I thought, I'm going to get some time off. I'm going to get to rest. Not 5 minutes later, do you know what he does? He comes back to me and he says, Daddy, will you play with me? And I was honored. I was grateful. But primarily, I was a little frustrated. It's like, man, I just want a little bit of time off. Spending all day with these two boys, it's pretty tiring. But then it hit me. See, for Levi, the only thing better than playing with trucks is playing with trucks with Dad. Psalm 1 is a refreshing reminder of what the word communion means. Communion with God is not just enjoying God's stuff. As great as it is, communion with God means enjoying God. Enjoying God for who he is. See, so many people, Christians included, we get excited about enjoying God's stuff, but often we neglect to enjoy God himself. But communion with God is about seeking him as our supreme treasure. One pastor describes communion with God this way. He says it's the experiential capacity of the human heart to enjoy relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Or as our own Westminster Catechism puts it in the opening question, you know it well, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So is enjoyment of God the good life that you are functionally living for? Is communion with God the thing you're chasing after every day? Is this the good life you can't live without? Like, there's nothing better than to have God and to be near God and to commune with him day upon day. Or is there some other version of the good life that's clouding your vision of this vision? Now, on this whole idea of memorizing scripture and meditating on it, it would be fully appropriate to memorize Psalm 1. This would be a great application. Some years ago, I did this with a student I was discipling at Shippensburg so that wherever we went, whatever we were doing, we could recall on the forefront of our minds where the good life is found. So spend time this week trying to memorize this wonderful psalm. There are 6 verses. If you memorize one verse a day, you'll have it done by Saturday. Psalm 1 stands at the open of the entire Psalter to say true happiness is found in communion with God in his word. What we've seen is that the source of the good life is communion with God in his word. That's point number one. Now, point number two, the psalmist is going to show us a picture of the good life, a picture of the good life. This is verses 3 and 4. Now, in these verses, we find contrasting images of a tree and chaff. Now, biblical poetry is clever at deploying images. There's a way that images have a distinct advantage over just normally describing things because they engage our senses. You can see, hear, taste, smell, touch, images, right? As the deer pants for flowing water or streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God, Psalm 42:1. See, images persuade us. They engage our desires. Think of Psalm 51:7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Images can allow an author to pack so much meaning into something, right? I could say, God is guiding and protecting me. Or I could say, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. Images pack meaning into them. So here's how to interact with biblical images. We're going to do this in a moment. Simply ask the question, in what way is this image like the thing it's picturing? So let's do this together. How is the tree in verse 3 like a person who delights in God's law, who meditates on God's law? And at the same time, how does that correspond to or contrast with chaff? The chaff, the wicked person in verse 4. Well, here's what these images are saying. If you are a member of God's covenant community, if you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you are seeking to live within the covenant he has made with you, then here's what you are. First, you are alive, you possess life, you are prospering, you are thriving. That's what the tree is conveying. You have been raised from death to life with Christ, and you belong to God. And therefore, you're spiritually alive. Contrast this with the chaff. Chaff is waste material you would find in some of our own farms these days. It's so light, it's so void of life that a simple breeze can blow it away. Chaff is already dead. And the author is saying that's true, spiritually speaking. Let's go deeper into the image. The next thing this tree conveys is that if you are a follower of God, if you've believed in his word, then you have direct access to God. Notice that this tree is planted by streams of water. It has direct access to that which is the source of life. You are attached to God, and you have access into his grace, which is what Paul says in Romans 5. Now contrast that with the chaff, which has already been severed from whatever previous source of life it had. It's detached, it's distant from God. That's what the psalmist is saying spiritually. The thing about a tree, we'll move on to number 3 here, is that a tree is anchored to the ground by its root system. It's not easily moved. In fact, tree roots get thicker, deeper, and stronger the more adversity and challenge they face. And wouldn't you know it, the people of God are built the exact same way. We have a hope that is durable, that grows even stronger in the face of adversity. And our God steadies us and grounds us. Contrast this with the chaff. Spiritually speaking, they have no roots. They are susceptible to being blown around and tossed to and fro. That is what life apart from God is like, vulnerable, endangered, and without anything to ground you. Number 4, this tree does not wither through seasons. Do you notice that it says in its season it bears its fruit? There's longevity here. This tree is sustaining through seasons of maintenance, constantly bearing fruit, and it possesses value that can feed and benefit other people. This is what a life lived with God does. It makes us fruitful. We bear fruits of obedience to God and love for one another, much like branches attached to a vine. John 15. But when you contrast that with the chaff, chaff is good for nothing. Chaff can't bring forth life because it doesn't possess life. But a tree, on the opposite, does. Now, the final thing I'll point out about this tree, and we're just trying to dig into the imagery here, is notice that whatever the tree does, it prospers. It prospers. This is not making a claim that the people of God will prosper in material possessions, but in good works toward one another. That we will bear fruit that feeds and nourishes and blesses other people. Contrast that with the chaff, where the text simply says, not so. Not so. A couple years ago, Felicia and I tried to grow a tomato plant in our backyard. We watered it, at least I think we did. I don't fully remember. We put it in the sunlight. But it did not go well. This tomato plant had a strong start, lots of growth at first. We're thinking, man, this is going to be amazing. And the tomatoes looked good for a while, but then they developed this nasty bruised spot on the bottom, some kind of white-blue discoloration. Some of you maybe have done more agriculture than I have, and you know what this means. But the tomatoes looked gross, and we couldn't eat them. It turns out that the thing is with tomatoes, if they don't get enough calcium, it doesn't matter how much you water them. It doesn't matter how much sunlight they get. It doesn't matter what you do for them. Without that single vital nutrient, all that impressive growth amounts to nothing. We couldn't eat them. We had to throw them away. The psalmist is saying that's a lot like how people work too. To put it positively, If you are attached to Jesus Christ, the life-giving vine, if you are abiding in Christ and regularly communing with God and his word, then your soul is attached to the vital nourishment that it needs. And as you drink deeply of his word, you are being made into a strong and durable oak of righteousness. You will bear abundant fruits of righteousness and holiness, and nothing that happens to you or around you can take that away. That's the good life. To put it negatively, people that lack the vital nutrient of God's word don't thrive. That's the picture of the good life. You see how these images pack so much meaning. We've seen the source of the good life, which is communion with God in his word. We've seen a picture of the good life, a tree that is thriving because it's attached to its life source. We'll end by seeing the outcome of the good life, verses 4 through 6. I'm sorry, 5 and 6, the outcome of the good life. In verse 5, the psalmist begins to set his eye toward final judgment. Notice that it starts with the word, therefore. So here's the logic. Because people can delight in communion with God, or they can reject God. Because all people are like either thriving trees or dead chaff. Because people are accountable for the lives that they lead. Therefore, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The story is told of a husband and wife who had been invited to a major national event. The husband is a pastor. He's written a number of books. He runs an organization. And the event was some kind of roundtable discussion among prominent Christian figures. This man had made his reservations, said that he and his wife were going to be there. The night came and they were decked out, suit, tie, dress, the whole thing. They showed up at the registration table for the event. Hi, good evening, here's our names. Well, the employees began to search for their registration and search some more and search some more. Meanwhile, distinguished people are getting into the event all around them. Hey, good to see you. We'll be in there in just a moment. We'll see you guys in there. When finally the manager came and broke the news, I am so sorry. We do not have your reservation, and every single seat is filled. The pastor said this was the single most horrifying and humiliating moment of his entire life. Showing up to the party, expecting to get in. Everyone else is getting in. And then the heart drop moment. You can't come in here. Psalm 1 is saying that's what awaits those who reject God and his covenant. This is a picture of the end of the age when the people of God will be vindicated, having put their faith and their trust in Jesus and gathered together to dwell in his presence. But hold on a second. Let's be honest. Who among us in this church right now could honestly hope to be admitted into such an assembly of righteous ones? I mean, none of us have so delighted in God's law as Psalm 1 calls us to. None of us have obeyed or observed God's law in such a way that we could have any claim to be in that congregation at the end of the age. And so why, on the basis of Psalm 1, should we have any confidence that God looks upon our ways, verse 6, watches over the way of the righteous, and would smile upon us? Why would we hope that he would let us into such an assembly? This is why Psalm 1 points us to a greater hope found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the truly blessed man of Psalm chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly obeyed and delighted in God's law. Jesus Christ became an oak of righteousness bearing fruit throughout the ages of human history as the gospel has been proclaimed in his name. And it is only as we attach ourselves to him by faith that we can be said to become an oak of righteousness as he himself is. Or as Jesus puts it in John 15, that he is the vine and we are the branches. And it is only as we abide in him that we will bear any fruit. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. See, if we would be gathered in this great assembly at the end of the age, we must trust in Jesus Christ. That is our only hope of becoming like this blessed man in Psalm 1, who enjoys the good life in communion with God, who communes with God in his word, who bears fruit as an oak of righteousness. And verse 6 gives us the reason. For the Lord watches over or approves of or delights in the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. You see, if you have attached yourself to Jesus Christ, then the smile of God is upon you already. You have already received it. He watches over you. He delights in you right now. But by contrast, the psalm says that the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And that final word of the psalm, destruction, or some translations render it perish, notice how it forms a contrast with the opening word, blessed. Psalm 1 has laid out for us two paths, a path of blessing, a path of the good life, a path for communion with God, or alternatively, a path toward destruction. I began our time by asking, what version of the good life are you functionally living for day by day? Well, it's not just a matter of preference. Brothers and sisters, it is a matter of life and death. The good news is that Psalm 1 says, if you will read these pages and attach yourself to God through Jesus Christ and abide in his word and commune with God, you will have gained that which is truly life. So won't you start living the good life today? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have set before us the way to obtain that which is truly life, that which is truly blessing. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and that he is the one we must attach ourselves to if we would have this good life. Father, many of us are weary and weak from the weeks prior. And so, God, I pray that this morning you would create in us a fresh resolve to abide in Christ, to drink deeply of his word, to bear the fruits of righteousness and holiness in our lives. I pray that you would strengthen us for this so that we would be more and more like Jesus. And I pray, Father, that as we do so, you would be transforming us into your image as you always destined us to be. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.